you have your Bible, won't you turn to Mark chapter 16? Mark 16, and just to give us a focal point for reading the scriptures tonight, I'm just going to go ahead and read the last two verses again of Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. This is what is written there. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And when they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Well, we've been in a series on the ending of the Gospel of Mark. And we began this look at the ending because we obviously have been preaching through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings. I think I preached some 52 messages from Mark starting back in September of 2007. And we came to the end last Lord's Day with the last message from that gospel. But as we got to the end, and I was preaching on these last few verses, the question arose as to what is the authentic ending of this gospel. Because we talked about many modern translations, bracket or double bracket, 16, 9 through 20. Some modern translations have extensive notes and footnotes about the ending of Mark. And we've been asking ourselves, what is the Word of God? Should churches preach and teach from Mark 16, 9 through 20? And if you've been here, you know that I have said, yes, I think that this is the Word of God. I think it's Markan. I think it's canonical. I think we should preach and teach from it. And I laid out over the last two Lord's Day evenings what is called the external evidence, looking at the manuscripts of Scripture. What do they say about this passage? And we found, I summed it up last week, that there are three Greek manuscripts that end the Gospel of Mark at Mark 16:8. Two of those three have gaps at the end showing that there was some place for an ending to be written. And one of those did not have that, but only three. Comparing that with the fact that there are thousands of manuscripts that have Mark ending as we have it in our Bibles today at Mark 16:20. And with the fact that we have a quotation from one of the church fathers named Irenaeus in the second century where he quotes Mark 16:19, telling us, and he says, at the ending of Mark's gospel, he says this, telling us that from a very early time, the earliest time we have a record of the ending of Mark, that it was accepted as part of Scripture. Now that was the external argument. Tonight we want to turn and look at the internal argument. And so I hope you'll keep your Bible open to Mark 16, because now we're going to look at the passage itself, verses 9 through 20. We're going to ask, now, does this fit with the Gospel of Mark? Does it fit in vocabulary? Does it fit in syntax? Does it fit with the narrative flow of this Gospel? Does it fit with the theology of this Gospel? That's the question about, does it match up internally? Now, I know that probably most of us here don't read Greek, and so that precludes you really being able to ask questions about a lot of the vocabulary and syntax. But you can, as we go through this, ask the questions about, does it fit with the narrative? Does it fit with the doctrine and theology? And I want to just lay out, responses to five objections or challenges that some people have put forward about the ending of this gospel. And so let me just go through those. First, someone might say, but couldn't Mark have ended at 16:8? And then, as some have suggested, somebody added this longer ending, or I even put forward the idea of David Allen Black that it was a Markan supplement to the end of this gospel. Well, here's the thing. I noted this last week. Could we really envision one of the canonical Gospels ending at a place like 1680? Could we really imagine a Gospel ending without including the resurrection appearances of Jesus? Can we imagine a Gospel that didn't have Jesus, the risen Jesus, appearing to His disciples, commissioning His disciples to go out and preach the Gospel? And I'm going to suggest that, no, I don't think we could imagine a Gospel like that. There are predictions in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus will appear to His disciples. And, you know, I noted this, I think last time we looked at this. If you look in Mark 14:28, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Or what is recorded there in the first few verses of chapter 16 that no one disputes the authenticity of. In verse 7, when the angel says, "But go tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see Him as He said to you." Can you imagine then the narrative ending and that promise not being fulfilled? Particularly when one of the elements of this narrative has been that Jesus has typically made predictions and then they've been fulfilled. Like He's going into Jerusalem in Mark 11 in the triumphal entry, and He sends two of the disciples and they are to find an animal that He's to ride into, and they go in and He finds it just as He said. Or He sends disciples into Jerusalem to find the place where He's going to celebrate the Passover, and He sends them and they find it just as He said. So there's this constant theme in this Gospel of promise and fulfillment. And so I don't think this Gospel would end without Jesus appearing to His disciples. Along those lines, I think there's an ethical problem, to be honest, with a lot of evangelical biblical scholars who cast doubts on the authenticity of Mark 16:9-20 and put it in double brackets, let's say, in translations, or bracketed in translations. If they don't believe, conscientiously do not believe, that these verses are the inspired Word of God, then they should courageously stand up and say they should be removed. They should not be retained. And they should let the chips fall where they may. I have probably two guesses as to why they most likely do not do that. First is the fact that they know there will be a backlash from the conservative evangelical constituency who read Bibles. And secondly, I think they know that sales of those Bibles that didn't have Mark 16:9-20 would decline considerably. They would tank. And I think that's probably part of the evidence, again, for why Mark 16:9-20 is in the Scriptures. Because I think the people of God have always recognized in these words the words of Scripture. I think that's why they're retained in the Bible today. Because God's people heard in these words things that they recognize as Scripture. Second challenge. Doesn't the ending of Mark just summarize and encompass material from the other Gospels and from Acts and even from the rest of the Bible? That's one of the arguments against verses 9 through 20. They say, oh, this must be secondary because when you read through it, it just summarizes things that appear in the other Gospels. And just if you have the text, just look at it for a second. And let me just recap what is in Mark 16:9-20. In verses 9 through 11, there's Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene. And indeed, that is paralleled in the Gospel of John. If you looked at John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, it's a much longer and much detailed description of Jesus' resurrection appearance to Mary Magdalene. There are 8 verses in John 20, verses 11 through 18. Mark summarizes it in a mere 3 verses. Next, in verses 12 through 13, we have Jesus' appearance to two disciples. So the word disciple isn't used. but to two as they walked out into the country. And that is paralleled in Luke's Gospel by Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, which tells us about the two disciples, one named Cleopas, who were on their way out to Emmaus. And so there are 23 verses in Luke's Gospel, Mark a mere 2 verses. Look at verse 14. It's Jesus' appearance, resurrection appearance to the disciples. It says to the 11. We know from John's Gospel that Thomas was not present. I think by 11, it's a summarizing to say the disciples that remained, excluding Judas. That's paralleled in Luke 24, verses 36 through 49, and John 20, verses 19 through 23, 5 verses and 8 verses, respectively, to Mark's single verse. Then we have the Great Commission. Mark 16, verses 15 through 18. That's paralleled in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And the five signs are also paralleled to some degree in the book of Acts. And then in chapter 16 and verse 19 of Mark, we have a description, a narrative description of the ascension of Christ. And that's paralleled in Luke 24, verses 50 through 53, and Acts 1, 9 through 11. And also it appears, as you might remember, I preached on this last Lord's Day, it appears over and over again in the basic preaching and teaching of the church. In Peter's sermon in Acts 5, 30 and 31. In Paul's writings in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. In Peter's writings in 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, 3 and Hebrews 10, 12. Where it says, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. So it was a teaching that was commonly known in the church. But again, some people read that and they see that as an argument against it. Because they say, well, obviously, this must have been somebody who was choosing a little bit from here, a little bit from there, and just trying to summarize things that they knew were floating around in other circles in Christianity. Well, what's wrong with that? First of all, I think it's based on the assumption that is held by many secular scholars who teach in academia that the New Testament is really a jumble of theologies. Matthew has a theology that doesn't necessarily match up with Mark's. Mark has a theology that doesn't necessarily match up with Luke's. Luke has a theology that doesn't match up with John's. And some of you have taken things like Introduction to the New Testament at UVA, and this is what you've heard. Paul has a theology. Mark has a theology. There's a theology of the Catholic epistles. There's a theology of John. And these things are different and they don't match up with each other. And so the secular scholar reads the ending of Mark and he says, Mark couldn't possibly have the story of the two disciples going to Emmaus because he didn't know about it or something like that. Or that's a Lucan story. But when you look at the scriptures from the perspective of a believer, and you say that, wait a second, these men wrote differently, but their views are in harmony. They're preaching the same gospel. There's not inconsistency, but there's consistency and there's harmony. And you see this kind of perspective, it makes perfect sense that Mark would include independent references to things that actually happen. To events that actually happen. And I think what we can piece together from the gospel narrative are three key events. Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene in the morning. Jesus appearing to two disciples on the road to Emmaus in the afternoon. And Jesus appearing to the 11 or the remaining disciples in the evening. It really harmonizes beautifully when you look at it. I think the second objection I would have to that is that it's probably based on, and I mentioned this last week, the view that many scholars today have that Mark is the first gospel. It was the first gospel written, and Matthew and Luke were dependent upon it. And so they would say that no, Mark had to be the first gospel, and so he could not possibly have included things that Luke wrote about or that John wrote about, because he was the first person to write a gospel. Now, that's just a theory. We have absolutely no factual evidence to say that Mark was the first gospel. That's a theory, and see, it's sort of a circular argument, isn't it? Mark must have been first, so he couldn't have known about these things. And therefore, the ending of Mark can't be original. It's not based on any factual evidence. It's just based on a circular argument that comes back to where you started from. Third, it overlooks the fact that Mark typically abbreviates things from the other Gospels. I mentioned this when I preached a couple weeks ago. I don't know how many of you picked up on it. But let me take just one example. Look at the very beginning of Mark's Gospel. Look at Mark chapter 1. And its account in Mark 1, verses 12 through 13, of the temptations of Jesus. Mark 1, 12 and 13. It says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Two verses. Mark sums up the temptation narrative of Jesus in two verses. Look over now at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. How many verses does Matthew take to tell the story of the temptations of Jesus by Satan? 11. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. What Mark told in two verses, Matthew tells in 11. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. This is Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness before he began his public ministry. How many verses does Luke take to tell the story of the temptation of Jesus? 13. The point is that if you assume Mark actually wrote Mark 16, 9 through 20, it makes perfect sense. Given what he's done previously, how he summarized previously longer passages from the other Gospels, that at the ending of this Gospel, that he would summarize some of the accounts that are given much more narrative space in John or in Luke at the end of his Gospel. Third objection that is raised against the ending of Mark, and again, this gets into some things that since most of us here don't read Greek, might be a little beyond the scope of our ability to understand completely, but let me just try to summarize some of it. One of the arguments is, isn't the language in the ending of Mark non-Markan? That is, some scholars read Mark 16, 9 through 20 in Greek, and they say, listen, there's a lot of vocabulary and there are a lot of grammatical constructions in verses 9 through 20 that you don't find in the rest of Mark's Gospel. And so doesn't that prove that someone other than Mark wrote the ending of Mark's Gospel? I mentioned William Hendrickson, his commentary on Mark, and he doesn't accept Markan authorship of Mark 16, 9 through 20. He points out that there are 14 words that occur in Mark 16, 9 through 20 that don't occur in the rest of Mark's Gospel. Well, is that an argument against accepting Mark 16, 9 through 20 as legitimate? I give a couple of responses to that. First, there really isn't enough material to make any kind of objective evaluation. So imagine what it would be like if I gathered up some of your papers or letters, and I read, you know, some of what you wrote a couple of months ago, and then I read some of what you wrote today, and I decided that because you used a few words in what you wrote today that you didn't use in the writing you did a couple months ago that you couldn't possibly have written what you wrote today? There's really not enough evidence to objectively evaluate this. And the truth is, once again, most people, most scholars who come to this passage are guided by their own subjective presuppositions when they come to the text. If they have decided that because Codex Aleph and Codex Vaticanus don't have this ending and it can't be original, they often come to the conclusion on linguistic evidence that it could not have been written by Mark. And once again, what you see is a lot of circular reasoning. Everybody following me on that? The second thing that I would respond to that is that a lot of scholars said, okay, let's sit down and let's look at this passage, but let's do something else. Let's take some other passages in Mark's gospel of similar length. And if we studied them and used the same criteria, what would we find? So, for example, years ago in the 19th century, John Broadus, the man for whom Broadus Memorial Baptist Church is named, the man who used to be a chaplain at UVA, used to be the pastor of First Baptist Church in Charlottesville and baptized Lottie Moon, he did a study. And what he did was he said, okay, I'm going to look at Mark chapter 15, verses 44 through Mark 16, 8, 12 verses, just like the ending of Mark. And I'm going to study those 12 verses. I'm going to ask myself, how many words in that passage are not found in other places in Mark's gospel? You know what he found? 17 words, phrases, or stylistic usages that are not used elsewhere by Mark. Other people have done similar things. If I went to Bruce Carey, studied Mark 15, 40 through 16, 4, he found 20 to 22 items used only once in Mark and 13 words that are used only once within Mark's gospel in that span of verses. Do you understand what I'm saying? Thirdly, I would say, as far as language goes, there are many, many examples in Mark 16, 9 through 20 of words, vocabulary, language, and syntax that Mark typically uses throughout this gospel. And I don't want to get bogged down in interpreting another handout, but I only made about 20 of these, so, but I'll maybe just one per row or so. But I just went through and this past week and did a very quick study of looking at a few words. And so, for example, in Mark 16, verses 9 and 17, it talks about casting out demons. Mary Magdalene is one out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. And in verse 17, it talks about the apostles, when they were sent out, that they would cast out demons. And in Greek, it's a combination of a verb, ekbalo, which means to cast out, and a noun, daemonia, which means demons. And that same combination of ekbalo, daemonia is used in Mark 1:34, Mark 1:39, Mark 3:15, Mark 3:22, Mark 6:13, Mark 7:26, Mark 9:38. It's what Mark writes. In Mark 16:14, it says, "And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart." In that one little phrase, he uses the word rebuke, the verb rebuke, in Greek, onagizo. It's also used in Mark 15:32 to describe those who were crucified along with Jesus. Even those who were crucified with him reviled them. And the reviled there is the onagizo. And that verb only occurs nine other times in the New Testament. Two of the nine are in Mark. The noun for hardness of heart, sclerocardia, is used in Mark 16:14, Jesus rebuked their hardness of heart. It's also used in Mark 10:5, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote to you this precept," talking about Moses. That noun only appears in one other verse in the New Testament, Matthew 19:18. Look at Mark 16:15, Mark's Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You got a couple things there. You've got a prepositional phrase, into the world, the cosmos. You've got the verb, preach, keruso. You've got the noun, gospel, ta euangelion, which is the object of the verb, preach. Well, this appears over and over again in Mark. Mark 1:14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The noun keruso, or the verb keruso, to preach. The noun, the gospel, ta euangelion. Mark 13:10. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The verb keruso, the noun, the gospel. Mark 14:9, of the woman who anointed Jesus with the expensive oil. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. The verb, to preach. The noun, the gospel. And the prepositional phrase, into the world. Eis holon ton kosmon, into the whole world. It's very marking. So the point is, the counterpoint, and I'll stop there, I won't hit my last one. The point is that there's much marking language in Mark 16:9 through 20. Let me go on to the fourth objection. I know we're over time. Does Mark 16:9 through 20 bring the Gospel of Mark to a proper conclusion? And this is just one kind of thematic argument. And I would say, yes, it brings it to a perfect conclusion. It makes perfect sense. I talked about this when I preached on this passage a couple of weeks ago. How does this Gospel begin? Mark 1:1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And how does it end in Mark 16:15? With Jesus saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in fact, the very last word in verse 20 is, and they went out and preached everywhere. It makes perfect thematic sense, particularly when you consider that this idea, again, of preaching and the gospel has been at the core of this book all the way through it. In Mark 1:38, Jesus is described as a preacher. Mark 1:38 says, but he said to them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Doesn't Mark 16:15 make a perfect complementary ending to this kind of emphasis? Look, for example, in chapter 2, in verse 2. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. The end of Mark's gospel, Mark 16:15, Jesus is sending out the disciples to preach. Thematically, he had earlier done that in a limited sense, even before his resurrection. Look at Mark 3, verses 14 and 15. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with them and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. What shows up at the end of Mark? Jesus sending the apostles out to preach and to cast out demons. Ekbalo daemonia. Same words used as used in the so-called disputed ending of Mark's gospel. You'll notice, by the way, if you've got an eye for reading this thing closely, look at verse 15 of Mark 3. You'll notice you've got a note there, in you omits to heal sicknesses. Do you think maybe the same scribes who wanted to omit Mark 16:9 through 20 might also wanted to have omit reference to the apostles healing sicknesses? Perhaps. Mark 13:10, I've already mentioned some of these in the linguistic study, but now we're just looking at it as a theme. It's consistent throughout Mark's gospel. Mark 13 and verse 10, Jesus said, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." Mark 14:1, this is again, sorry, not 14:1, what is it? It is 14:9. "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world." Again, it's a theme. And so when we come to the end of Mark's gospel, Mark 16:15, and it ends with Jesus saying, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." I'm saying it's a perfect thematic ending for this gospel. Last objection. What somebody might say, "Well, Jeff, why dispute about this? Would we really lose anything significant doctrinally or theologically if we lost the ending of Mark? If we lost Mark 16 verses 9 through 20? And I want to suggest again that, yes, I think we would be losing a lot. Most importantly, we would be losing a part of the canon of Scripture. Again, canon is not just books of the Bible, but it's also the texts of the Bible. In addition, we would be losing an account of three resurrection appearances of Jesus that are in perfect harmony with the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John. We would be losing an account of the Great Commission that parallels Matthew 28, 16 through 20. We would be losing an important explanation of the use of signs by the apostles, and that also limits these signs to the apostles. As Edward F. Hills said on this passage, when people ask, "Is Mark 16, 9 through 20 necessary?" He said, "Yes, it's necessary." He says, "It is sometimes said that the last 12 verses of Mark are not really that important, so that it makes little difference whether they are accepted or rejected." He says, "This, however, is hardly the case, for Mark 16, 9 through 20 is the only passage in the Gospels which refers specifically to the subject which is attracting so much attention today." He was writing in the 1970s, but it still attracts a lot of attention. "Namely, tongues, healing, and other spiritual gifts. The last verse of this passage is particularly decisive, where it says, 'And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs.'" Meaning, it's decisive in that it's associating the sign gifts with the work of the apostles exclusively, and saying that was there, these things, signs were given to them for the preaching of the gospel in the age before the New Testament was written. He goes on to say, "We see here that the purpose of the miracles promised by our Lord was to confirm the preaching of the divine word by the apostles. Of course, then these signs ceased at the apostles' death. Today we have no need of them. The Bible is the all-sufficient miracle. And if we take this high view of the Bible, we cannot possibly suppose that the ending of one of the Gospels has been completely lost." So, it's a very important practical part of the Gospels for giving God's people the whole counsel of God. And I would say, too, if we didn't have Mark 16, 9 through 20 in our Bibles, we would be losing one of only two narrative accounts of the ascension of Christ in the Gospels, the other being Luke 24, 50 through 53. We only have two precious narrative accounts in the canonical Gospels of the ascension of our Lord, and one of them is that single verse, Mark 16 and verse 19. So if this was not in our Bible, we would lose that. So my conclusion. I don't think there's any clear reason based on the external evidence or based on the internal evidence to reject Mark 16, 9 through 20. The movement to reject or to cast suspicion on these verses comes from the modern scholarly consensus that began in the mid-19th century that two manuscripts, Codex Aleph, or Codex Sinaiticus, and Codex Vaticanus, are superior. We have seen, however, that the omission of Mark 16:9-20 actually casts doubt on the reading that those texts supply for how Mark ends, and thereby it casts doubt on how those documents read in other places within the New Testament. We have no reason to doubt the traditional or the ecclesiastical text of the ending of Mark's Gospel. It is Markan, it is inspired, it is canonical. We can preach it, and we can teach it with confidence. So, that's the end of my presentation on the external and the internal evidence. And I know, I appreciate some of you, I know this is not your cup of tea, and you have gone along. We're going to go back in the upcoming Lord's Day evenings to some more practical and some more experiential issues to live in the Christian life. But I think every once in a while it is worthwhile to take on something in a little bit more depth and to look at it a little more closely. Anybody with any questions or comments about anything I presented tonight or anything I might have said in the other two sessions on this? Doug? Just play a little angel's advocate on the other side. Now, in addition to the fact that we're not supposed to take away the end of Revelation, Revelation 22, we're also not to add. And so, for example, there's a so-called intermediate ending or shorter ending of Mark's Gospel. It's in the footnotes and even in the text of some versions. It's not accept everything, because that's something that should be rejected because it's not part of Scripture. But, yeah, what has been received as canonical, you know, should be accepted and not rejected. I think you're right. Anybody else on this?
Hey, being a number guy, I just feel like it's the number of manuscripts that have it here, and what, three that don't?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is... Why would we... Why would these people, you know, grasp hold of something so insignificant mathematically?
Mm-hmm. Because it's based on a theory that those two in particular are the earliest and the more primitive and the more original. And again, if we look at history just on a big span, it's really basically a novel idea. It's only been around about 150 years. Only about 150 years. But to be honest with you, it's a view that, by and large, is carrying the day. And we're seeing it reflected in all of our modern translations of the Bible. And so, you know, at the least, I think we ought to seriously, you know, examine that and think about it. And we're going to talk... The Wednesday night class, we're going to talk a little bit more about why I think that theory developed. And it was, I think it was ideologically driven rather than based on some kind of pure, objective, scientific, you know, study. It's ideologically driven, and, you know, I don't want to be a conspiracy theorist, but, you know, there are elements that work against the authority of Scripture. And there are elements that don't want God's people to look with confidence at the Word. And those elements undermine the authority of Scripture. Well, y'all have been very patient. We will get back to, like I said, normal fare than we've done these last couple of Sunday nights next Lord's Day. Let's stand up together. Let's join in prayer, and then let's join in the song benediction. Lord, we want to thank you for the Gospel of Mark and really all the things that we've learned from it over the last year and a half or so. And Lord, I want to thank you for inspiring Mark to write down these words, to give us, Lord, a living record of the life of Christ, and that through the apostles, like John, we can see and handle and touch Christ, and we can see His ministry, we can hear His words. And Lord, I want to thank you for being so wise and giving, Lord, to us precisely what we needed to learn about Christ. And we want to thank you for the sufficiency of Scriptures. For, Lord, this is all that we need for life and for godliness. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us, Lord, to have, Lord, the highest esteem for your word. That we would, as those of us who preach and teach, whether in the pulpit, the lectern, the Sunday school classroom, the Bible study, Lord, that we would rightly handle the word. And Lord, that you would help the people to, Lord, hold us accountable to that. And Lord, if we fall away from that, that there would be a pitchfork rebellion, Lord, even against the teachers, if we fall away from teaching your word. Inspire and help your people to hold us accountable and keep us faithful to teaching. Lord, as we go out now, help us to be your people in this world. Help us to be like a light shining in darkness. Be with the fathers and mothers who are in this room. Help them to guide and direct their children. Be with the children. Help them to honor their parents. Be with our young people, our students, that they would love you with their minds, with our single people, that they would be content in the life circumstances they have now and be open to what you have for them in the future. Lord, help us to be faithful to Christ this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.